Our scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletin, 2 Peter 1, 10 through 19. We're going to read this responsively today, so I ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read the first section, you'll respond with the sections that are in bold. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse number 10, and we'll read together. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in present truth.
Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease.
For we did not follow cunningly devised tables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were by witnesses of his majesty.
For when he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain.
And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation.
For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 16 this morning, the very last verse of Matthew 16, and then we'll be reading down into chapter 17, down through verse number 9. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 28, down through chapter 17, and verse number 9. You can follow along as I read, as we continue on in our study of Matthew's gospel together. Before we do that, I'm going to clear my throat. Try again. There we go. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 28. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." In our text this morning, Matthew had his readers look both backwards in God's redemptive program and forward in God's redemptive program. Backwards and forward. And he did so to help his original readers take courage while they waited for the coming of Jesus and the glory of his kingdom. And I think as we look at this text today here, I believe it also allows us to take courage while we, as like Matthew's original readers and the disciples on that mountain, while we wait for Christ's kingdom to come. In fact, I think what Jesus does here, what Matthew does here in this text, gives us the courage to live boldly, to live righteously, and to live faithfully while we wait for our Lord Jesus to come and to bring the justice of his rule and his reign. I said a moment ago that this text gives us both a backward look and a forward look. The backward look, as we shall see in a little bit, shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises made in the Old Testament about the Messiah, about the Christ. He's the one, like Moses, whom God told his people to watch for and to listen to. But there's also a forward look in this text, in that this text is a little bit of a preview of sorts of the glory of the kingdom of Jesus, backwards and forwards. Looking back, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. Looking forward, the glory of his kingdom will come. The forward look was a preview. Now, if you're a moviegoer or a movie watcher, previews are a staple for you. You go to the theater and you have 20 minutes of them before the movie actually begins to start. And even if you're watching at home these days, the streaming services are now putting previews of other shows at the beginning of the show or movie that you want to watch. And you've got to watch that, try to skip through it to get to what you really want to see. Now, sometimes, of course, previews are very annoying. We want to get to the show. You know, we want to get to what we paid to see. But other times, previews are really exciting. For instance, if you like a particular movie franchise or a series of movies, think like Star Wars or Marvel or some other series of movies, previews can be really exciting. You get a little glimpse of what's going to happen in the movie or the show that you want to watch. You see your favorite characters come on screen. You get a two-minute taste of what is to come. Or if you're a TV series watcher, you get to the last episode of the season where they leave you with a big cliffhanger and you know you got to wait like 6-8 months before the next season comes around. And while you're waiting, maybe in the middle of that, they drop a little teaser clip, a little 1-2 minute thing that reminds you of where you've been and what the next series, the next edition of the season of the show is going to offer. Or take a CEO of a company. Imagine that his company has been working to fund a research project for quite some time. They've spent a lot of money on this project. The research and development has finally come to him. And after a year of work, and they say, come down to our lab, and they show a prototype of what they are developing. It's a preview of what is to come. These sort of things, whether it's in the movie or the TV world or in the business world, they breed excitement. They breed confidence. They bring courage to go forward. Of course, a backward-looking look as well can be a help. Here's how we got from here to where we are now today. Here's how where we are at right now fits into the bigger picture. Now, these looks, both backward and forward, were needed in this text. They were needed for the disciples who went up on that mountain. They were needed also for Matthew's original readers, and I think they're needed for us today. The disciples needed these backward and forward looks. They had just heard both negative and positive news. Remember what's just happened. Peter, in chapter 16, has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And right after he did that, as we saw last week, Jesus announced to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised again the third day. That had to, as we mentioned last week, it had to have been incredibly discouraging. We just got this great confession of Jesus, and now it looks as if he and all of what we've done for him is going to be wasted. We know it was frustrating for Peter. That's why he erupted, Lord, this is never going to happen to you. I'm not going to let this happen to you, is really what Peter was saying there. But Jesus, after he offers that very negative news, also offers this positive promise. The promise is not only true for them, but also Matthew's original readers and us as well. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That's a promise. And it's an immense promise. I think it's easy for us to overlook the immensity and the ferocity of that promise. Think about what it means that the Son of Man would come, quote, in the glory of his Father. Do you remember what God the Father, how he lives, what he dwells in? 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. The glory of God, the brightness of God, is manifested in such a way that physically someone could not approach it. Remember, even Moses in the Old Testament saw just a little glimpse of the glory of God, the brightness, and God essentially had to shield his eyes even at that, to only see a little bit of the glory of God. And that transformed Moses as well. When it says here in this text that Jesus will come in the glory of God, that will mean all the authority and the power and the majesty and the beauty and the splendor and the brightness of God will be shining through Jesus Christ. When he comes again, when he comes with the hosts of the armies of heaven, all the earth will tremble before him. And he's coming with angels, according to Matthew 16:27. We learn in Hebrews 12 that there are so many angels in heaven right now that they are innumerable. You can't count them. It's like you or I, if we were standing or sitting in a baseball stadium, a huge baseball stadium, and we started and said, you know, let's count everybody in here. You know, you're going to lose track after the first section, right? You just couldn't keep all of those straight. And so here's Jesus saying, I promise you that yes, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, but I also will come again. Me, the Son of Man, is going to come with the glory of God, with the angels, with the majesty of that force. It will be truly awesome. And he, with the glory of God and the power of the angelic forces of God, will give people, like the disciples, like Matthew's readers, and people like us, in that glory, with all those angels, he will give reward. And that sounds awesome. I don't think there's a better word to use there. Truly awesome in that day. It beats everything. But here was the problem for the disciples. It's the same problem that Matthew's readers had, and it's the same problem that we have too. The problem is that we are waiting for that day, and waiting is discouraging. Waiting is hard if you suffer. And waiting is hard if you can't see the end of what you're waiting for. That's frustrating. It's frustrating at every level for all of us. I mean, that's why kids in the backseat of the car, when they're little, ask that classic question that if you've driven with any children, you've heard it before, and it is because they can't see the end. And waiting is difficult. Now that's where our text comes in. What Jesus did in this transfiguration on the mountain would give courage to the heart of his disciples. And it can give courage for us as well. For just for a short time, the disciples saw a flash of the glory of Jesus' kingdom. It was a preview of a sorts of the kingdom of Jesus. And in that flash, they were reminded of God's promises, both past and future, and they were given assurance that God would make good on those promises. This preview gave the disciples, it can give us courage. Courage to live boldly, righteously, and faithfully, based upon God's promises. Now, what I want to do here in this text with you is to look with Matthew both backwards and forwards in God's redemptive program here as we see it laid out for us in this text. And in doing so, we can gain the kind of courage that the disciples gained, Matthew's readers gained, in the promises of God and of Jesus. Let's first look backwards in this text. Let's look with Matthew backwards in this text. Now, let's start as we read this in verse 27 again with this exceedingly great and precious promise at the end of Matthew 16. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. This is a clear reference to the second coming of Christ. It's a reference to when Jesus will come and he will enact judgment over all the world. Now that judgment, of course, is a terror for those who do not believe in Jesus, who do not obey Jesus and do not treasure him. It will be terrible on that day to gain the world, in verse 26, but lose one's own soul. And we should just say that on the day that Jesus comes, if you've not trusted him as the Messiah, the King, and the Savior of your soul, it will be a day in which your soul will be lost. Be saved today. But as terrible as that is, there's also immense goodness in verse number 27. Jesus, that is the one who is called the Son of Man, he will come and he will reward. This points us to Jesus' kingdom. This points us to his eternal rule and reign one day on this earth. Now pay attention to that word come in verse 27. It's the same word that's used at the end of verse 28, which Jesus says, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's a very common word, it's true, but I think verses 27 and verse 28 seem to be linked with this sense of Christ's future coming and ruling and reigning in his kingdom. Now, one of the questions that people have asked many times when they study through this text of Scripture is in verse 28, it's very simply, what does it mean that the Son of Man would come in his kingdom before some of the disciples died, or some of them tasted death? And there have been a number of suggestions and answers given about this. Some people say that this happened in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. Some say it was on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. Some say it's on the day in which Jesus, after his death, when he rose again. I really personally don't think that any of the suggestions really work, both contextually and theologically. Instead, what seems most likely is that some of the disciples got to see the Son of Man in his kingdom glory when they were on the mountain in chapter 17. As we read there earlier, Jesus' face on that mountain shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And notice that Matthew puts a time marker at the beginning of this account in chapter 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, 6 days after what? 6 days after Jesus says, there are some of you who will not taste death, not see death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, this is actually a statement that is essentially recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each time it occurs right after Jesus makes this promise that some would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In other words, you have this statement, some of you are going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and then right after that, Jesus goes up on this mountain and he's transfigured. So I want you to see this. Hold your place here in Matthew and just flip ahead a few pages to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. If you read through Mark chapter 9, which we won't do, but you can on your own time, you'll see that this is also just like in Matthew chapter 16. It's right after Peter makes a great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's also right after Jesus promises reward to his followers at his coming. And then we read this in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now watch this. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Note that this order is very clear in Mark's gospel. Jesus makes this statement, some of you are not going to see death or taste death. And then after 6 days, they go up on this mountain and they see Jesus in this glory before them. Turn a little further ahead to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In a moment, I'm going to read verse 27, but for now, note again that this is right after, if you read Luke's gospel, it's right after Jesus made his great confession. It's right after Jesus promises reward for his followers. And then we have a very similar thing that's stated the same way, in a similar way, as Matthew and Mark. Verse 27. Jesus says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then we read in verse 28. Now, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Now, if you wonder, if you compare these three accounts and you wonder why it says in Luke about after 8 days instead of six, like Matthew and Mark, it's probably because in a Jewish system of counting, a week could be said to be either 6 days or 8 days, depending on how you counted things. Luke was, that's not the way we work, but that's the way they would work. Luke also adds this phrase, about 8 days, to indicate this. But the point is clear. There's a clear connection in each of these passages to what Jesus promises about some seeing him in his kingdom and what happens right after that on the mountain. Now, what Jesus showed on the mountain was a brief snippet of the glory of God the Father. We have a little bit of that glory seen in Jesus. Now, that glory will be fully seen and experienced forever in his kingdom one day, but initially, there was a little glimpse of that glory. Now, back in Matthew chapter 17, we see that in this demonstration of the glory of Jesus, there are some clues that would lead Matthew's readers to think about something that had already occurred in the past in Israel's history. There are some clues that would make his readers, even readers like us, think back on something. What Jesus does here is something that they would have already, Matthew's readers, would have already seen before or experienced before in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, we all know what it's like to see something and think, this is like something I've seen before, right? This fits a pattern of something I've seen or experienced before. I remember the first time I had a tire give out in my car. Fairly young man, and if you've driven a car for a while, you know that car, you know how it handles, you know when something's wrong, you can feel it even as you're driving along. And I remember driving along and I started to feel this little shimmy in the car that just didn't feel quite right. And it further meant more and more didn't feel right. And all of a sudden, then it was a big wobble, pulled over to the side. And I knew right away as I got out and I looked at the tire that it was gone and tore through the sidewall and all of that. And we had a problem on our hands. Years later, I was driving that same car, and I felt just that initial shimmy, just a little bit of it, and I knew instantly what the problem was. I didn't wait as long as I did before. I immediately pulled off to the side of the road, and sure enough, there was a hole in the tire. You and I, we experience something that we've experienced before, and we make a connection. Or even more on an academic level, we have this kind of thing. A number of years ago, we had someone that was attending our church for a while. It was a couple who began to distribute, unbeknownst to me or at the time Pastor Cable, some heretical material, like outright rank heresy, disgusting heresy. I was about 25, 26 in that time range, and a church member rightly came and said to me, "Do you know that these people are handing out literature and CDs teaching this false doctrine?" I said, "No." And what they were teaching, the heresy that they were teaching, was known as Anglo-Israelism. It's a racist heresy that says that the 10 northern tribes of Israel were lost and became Europeans, white Europeans, and only that they could be the elect of God. Basically, it taught that white Europeans only could be saved, and the descendants of them, which would include us. Thankfully, that was not tolerated in our church, and they left very shortly after that. But when this person showed me what they were teaching, they didn't say, "This is Anglo-Israelism." I started reading about this and reading through the material, and I'm going, "I've seen this before. I've seen this before. Where have I seen this before?" And I remembered. It hit me. I was probably 14 or 15 years old in my church growing up, and my pastor, who happened to also be my dad, taught on some Sunday evenings about cults to watch out for. And this was one of them. And he actually made reference to a book. And I remembered it. It just hit me. It just clicked. Like, I've seen this before. And I pulled that book off my shelf. And sure enough, read through the material and compared it. Notes were there. I was like, there it is. I found the book and I looked it up. Now, those, of course, are negative examples. But we also have positive ones, too, where we see something or experience something and we go, "We've been here before." Take an athlete who watches video footage of their opponent. They watch their moves. They watch their opponent's moves. They watch their opponent's habits, their tricks. And so in a game, when somebody's dribbling down the court with their feet in soccer or on the court in basketball, they see a certain movement and they go, "I've seen this." And they know how to respond and they adjust accordingly. That's a little bit of what's going on here when you read this account here in Matthew 17. We need to think like Jewish people as we read, because in their mind, when they read this, this would trigger certain events in the Old Testament. Here's the first. In verse 1, we learn that Jesus went up on a mountain. And in verse 2, on that mountain, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Now, again, think like a Jewish person for a moment who knew the Old Testament well. Can you all think of anybody in the Old Testament who went up high on a mountain, and as a result of that, their face shone brightly? We know it's Moses, right? It's Moses. Moses in Exodus 34 goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the tablets with the Ten Commandments rewritten upon them. When he came down from that mountain, his face shone so that people were afraid to come near to him. When Matthew's readers would have read this account, they would have almost certainly thought about that connection. It would have been like, I've seen this before. Similarly, look down at verse 5. It says, while he was still speaking, that's Peter in context, blurting out his statement about making tabernacles. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And there would have been two very quick connections that a Jewish reader would have made. The first is that God there actually gives an adaptation of a quote from Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 is all about the promised Messiah. And Isaiah 42, 1 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, or in whom my soul is pleased. A Jewish listener, reader, as they heard that voice or read about that voice from heaven, would have thought immediately about Isaiah 42, 1. It's a very important promise, prophecy about the Messiah. The Christ was the one they wanted to see. And when he came, they were told that God would be pleased with the Christ, with the Messiah. They also knew something else as well. They knew that the Christ was to be listened to. The Messiah was to be listened to. People were to hear him. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says these words, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from among your brethren. Him you shall hear. Listen to him. Hear him. That's a reference to the coming Messiah. Now, this would have been confirmed all the more when you look at it, at who it is that is with Jesus on the mountain. There's two individuals, Moses and Elijah. If you ask, how did these guys know that it was Moses and Elijah? I have no idea. I don't know if they talked for a while. Maybe they said their names. This is one of those passages of Scripture that many commentators have said, I wish we had more. They explain a little bit more of what happened here. We don't. But they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Moses represented the law for the people of Israel. Elijah was often considered the greatest of the prophets. The law and the prophets all pointed to the Messiah, and Jesus was that promised one. Now, here's what that meant for Peter, James, and John on top of that mountain. They see Jesus on a mountain, and his face shines. It lights up. It glows. And they think, ding, 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 ding. We've seen this before. We read about this in the law. This was like Moses. And then God speaks from heaven and quotes the Old Testament prophets about the Messiah. Ding, 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 ding. We know this. We've heard this prophecy. There's going to come a Messiah, the Christ. And then God commands them to listen to this individual. Ding, 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 ding. Moses said, there's going to come someone like me. God will raise him up. Him you shall hear. And they go, we've heard this before. And then all of a sudden they see Elijah and Moses there and they go, ding, ding, ding. All the law and the prophets point to the Christ. And their conclusion would have been, we should hear this guy. We should listen to this guy, we should trust this guy, and we should obey this guy. That would have been their conclusion. That backwards look said, hey, God promised this, and here on this mountain, he delivered. Now that's the backward look. How about the forward? The forward look is very easy to understand. We see a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. Notice again, chapter 16 and verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. That idea is repeated in two other places. It's even recorded in Mark and Luke. The glory of God would be upon Jesus. The fact that Jesus shone in that kind of brightness is a little picture of that glory. Now, when Jesus comes to this earth to reign again, he will shine with the brightness of God. In fact, Revelation tells us his brightness will be so great because the Lamb will be there. There will be no need, there will be no night, because he will shine with God's glory forever. The God who dwells in unapproachable light, that light will forever shine in the face of Jesus Christ. It will be evident for all of eternity as Jesus, the good King, rules and reigns. This is a look forward as to what's going to happen. It's like that movie preview. Or we could think of it this way. It's like a taste of a meal that's going to come. It's that little nibble of meat or the potatoes waiting for the full meal. You know the rest is on its way. Jesus has just promised, I'm going to come in the glory of my Father. And 6 days later, he shows a little taste of that promise. Now, what the disciples experienced, just that snippet, was overwhelming to them. It's overwhelming to them. When the disciples saw this, it overwhelmed their souls. Peter, if you read through Matthew 16 all the way down and a little later in Matthew's gospel here, he becomes a constant spokesperson for the disciples, for the apostles. And often what he says is kind of dumb. Sometimes he says good stuff, sometimes he says dumb stuff. This is one of the dumb things he says. He blurts out in verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The tabernacle reference is probably pointing to when the people of Israel had feasts. They had the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. Each year when they set up temporary houses or tents to remind themselves of the wilderness journey they took when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now the absurdity of this should be apparent on its face. It's like saying to a king or a president if they came to your dinner, hey, let's go to McDonald's. You know, like that's just not the place you're going to go. Or if you have an important dignitary to spend the night, you say to them, you know what, you could just grab a sleeping bag and lay it down in the shed. Here you have Jesus, who is God in the flesh, shining with the glory of the Father. You have Moses and Elijah, who've already left this earth, and they've tasted of heaven's glory. And Peter's like, let me put up a couple of pup tents for you so you can stay a while. Like, that just was absurd. In fact, Mark, if you read Mark's account of this, he says about Peter's statement that he said this, quote, because he did not know what to say, for he was greatly afraid. In other words, he's just blurting stuff out without thinking. And we know that that's true of many people. People just start saying sometimes stupid and crazy things when they don't know what to say in moments. Other people, the other disciples, apparently they kept quiet. Maybe they were cowering in fear. Maybe their mouths were literally dropping open. Who knows? Whatever it was, eventually, as they began to see when God spoke from heaven, that terrified them so much that according to Matthew 17:6, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. I think, by the way, this should say something about the ferocity of Jesus and his coming kingdom. I think sometimes Christians have this idea that the kingdom is going to be like a precious moment scene. You know, it's just going to be cute and cuddly. Not true. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles on the Narnia, captures this in a kind of allegorical way. Aslan, who is the lion there in his book for children, is a picture of sorts of Jesus. And the children in Lewis's book meet Aslan for the first time. And here's what Lewis says about this meeting. Quote, people who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they caught just a glimpse of the golden mane and of the great, royal, solemn, and overwhelming eyes. And then they found that they couldn't look at him, and they went all, here's a good British word, trembly. Their knees were knocking. That was the disciples when they saw the blazing glory of Jesus, even in a limited way on that mountain. Now, we should not take from this that the kingdom of Jesus is going to be a time of terror for us. After all, it is the Lord Jesus who came to those disciples and says, arise, do not be afraid. For in Christ Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we will have glory with Christ forever and ever. Yes, there will be a time of feasting. There will be times of singing and celebration in Christ's kingdom. But the king will be glorious. His majesty will be unparalleled. His glory will be grand. Now, at the beginning of our time, we said that this backward and forward look in this text can give us courage to live boldly in light of God's promises. How is that possible? Well, I want you, just as we conclude here, to turn to one more passage of Scripture. You can either turn there, or it's actually in your bulletin. It's the text that we read responsively in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. So either turn there in your Bibles if you like, or you can read it right there in the bulletin as it's printed out for you. Now, the context of what is printed in your bulletin, beginning of verse number 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1, is that Peter has encouraged his readers to live in a godly way. He's given a series of virtues, things that we are to live as followers of Christ. And in verse number 11, note that those who have the virtues that he describes at the beginning of 2 Peter 1, those who put these things on in their life, here's what Peter says. These people will have an entrance supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a future look. Peter says, live righteously now, and you will have an abundant entrance into Jesus' kingdom someday. Now, does that sound anything like what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 16? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, of all of his mighty angels, and he will reward each according to his works. This promise is echoed in Peter's words here, a promise that those who lived holy and righteous lives, that they would have an immense entrance into the kingdom of Jesus. But Peter was concerned about something. In fact, two somethings. He was concerned that his readers would either doubt or forget that promise. So he says this in verse number 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." I'm going to remind you of this. This promise is coming. Verse 13, as long as I am in this tent, referring to this earthly body, to stir you up, reminding you. Here's a second time that word remind shows up. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So there was a concern on the part of Peter that people like his readers, and I would just say people like me and people like you, can easily forget that there is reward coming for those who live righteously now. And it's easy to forget that because it's just like that kid in the car that's waiting, and sometimes we don't see the end, and we kind of forget. That happens to us. Now that's one thing that Peter was concerned about. There would be someone who would forget of this promise. On the other hand, there was also another concern by Peter, and this concern is seen in verse number 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, read made-up stories. We did not follow these made-up stories. We didn't follow made-up stories, cunningly devised fables, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter speaks of that coming of the Lord Jesus, he's not talking about Jesus' first coming. It's a very specific word that Peter uses in his gospel, or in his epistle. It refers to Jesus' second coming. So Peter had taught his readers, he had taught these people, Jesus is coming again. And there's an abundant entrance into his kingdom one day. But apparently, there were people who were doubting that promise. In fact, if you were to skip down to chapter 3, Peter says that there were people who were saying, quote, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus is not really going to come back. We're waiting, 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 waiting. There's a lot of people who were saying, Peter, you just made this story up. Jesus isn't really going to come back. So you had some people that were forgetting Jesus' promise and other people who were doubting Jesus' promise. Watch Peter's response to this in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, made up stories, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When you read that word majesty, you need to think in a regal, kingly term. We saw his kingly glory. And it wasn't just Peter, but there were others. That's why he said, we were eyewitnesses. It wasn't like some religions where some guy went behind a rock and got a private thing that he wrote down from God. There were multiple people who saw this majesty. Now, when did Peter and these others see this majesty? Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him, that's Jesus, the Son, from the excellent glory, that's the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, what did that do for Peter? What should it do for Peter's readers? What should it do for us as we look to what happens there in Matthew 17, as Peter also recounts it here in 2 Peter 1? Here's what Peter says. And so, verse 19, we have the prophetic word confirmed. The prophetic word here refers to the promise of Christ's coming. It is the promise that is encapsulated in the Old Testament scriptures that was reiterated by Jesus and still held to by the disciples and even Christians today. It's the promise of the kingdom of Jesus, and those who are with him will have a faithful and abundant entrance into that kingdom. The idea here is that the promise of Jesus would come. The promise is repeated all throughout the scriptures. The promise of Christ's kingdom, that prophetic word, it was confirmed or made sure. In other words, the appearance of Jesus on the mountain was proof positive for Peter and the other apostles that Jesus would come again. What did that do for a guy like Peter? I'll tell you what it did for him. It transformed his life. And it wasn't just Peter, it was those other apostles too. They lived for the glory of God. They lived for that abundant entrance into God's kingdom. They saw a little bit of that glory and said, "We are going to get all of that." And so they lived faithfully, righteously, and boldly for God, because they saw the glory. And what Peter says to his readers is, this is not a made-up story for me. I saw it with my eyes. Because of that, you can be assured that it will come to you one day as well. So for Peter, we should hear Jesus, obey Jesus, live for Jesus, and take courage in his promise of his coming and his reward. This is the hope that a text like Matthew 17 gives. It's a little preview, a little snippet, while we wait for his coming again. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words to build up and edify us as Christians. I pray that if there are some in here who are like some of Peter's readers, that they were prone to forget and prone to need reminding of the promise of Jesus' coming. I pray that even today, as your word has been preached and proclaimed, that your spirit would work in that heart, and that through this reminder today, it would help them to live boldly, righteously, and faithfully, even this week, for you and for the promise of reward. I pray that if there are some who are wavering and feel like some of Peter's readers, where is the promise of his coming? When's this actually going to happen? Is it actually going to happen? I pray that even now your spirit would take the word, and it would convict and convince such a heart of the truthfulness of your Son's coming. God, we need the eyes of faith, and we thank you that you are willing and able to grant those eyes to us. Bless us even this week as we seek to live righteously for you and for your Son and for his forever glorious and majestic kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.